really only have a few more messages. We're in the last chapter here in the book of James, and we'll bring a few, just a few regular messages, and I'm contemplating maybe going into the book of Romans I know we covered one time, we preached through Romans 8, 9, and I think 10. And so maybe I would go back from Romans 1 through 7 and then maybe pick up in chapter 11 and kind of finish out that book. So maybe that's the future of Sunday afternoons, the Lord willing. But we turn back to James chapter 5, and we're starting our readings today in verse 7. I mean, the key verse for our consideration will be actually verse 11, where he said, "Behold, we count them happy which endure." Notice that word, endure. "You've heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." So that's kind of our key verse, the endurance of faith. How can we endure by faith? The literal translation of endure is to remain or to tarry behind, to abide, to persevere, keep on, persevere, to fortunes and trials, and to hold fast to one's faith in Christ, to be able to endure, to be brave, even under ill treatment, to be brave and to continue to endure patiently. So James urges the believers to remain patient and endure in life, considering that the Lord's coming back. The Lord stands at the door. He's ready to come back. And I think James also warns us against falling into the trap of self-pity, to which we're all maybe subject to that a little bit. Self-pity, we feel sorry for ourselves, and even finding fault. So understand that the Lord is seen standing at the door of our houses. He's kind of eavesdropping on our conversations, and that's always wise to remember that. Now, he speaks in light of the second coming of Christ, and of course, I still think that the second coming of Jesus is future. So I'm a futurist on that. Appreciated Brother Ralph's comments this morning on this subject. So the believers are exhorted to look for his coming because it's very near. And so really, James wanted us to learn four things. And number one, don't put all your focus on a bad situation. You do that, you become angry. Number two, don't solely focus on yourself. Or you're just going to end up with pity, self-pity. You're just going to end up feeling sorry for yourself if all you're doing is focusing on you and your issues. Number three, don't focus only on the faults of your friends, or you will continually complain and you'll become nothing more than just a fault finder. And then number four, don't just focus on your present problems, or you'll miss the point of what God intends to achieve in your life. I've always believed that no one has ever been successful. Successful people, the most successful people in the world, have learned to overcome problems. They're going to come. People that don't succeed give up. They just give up. I can't do it. I can't get through this. Oh, but if you stay with it, you keep plugging away, you can be successful. So we endure. And we endure in this life through the patience of our faith in God. Look here, James 5, in verse 7. Now he said, "Be patient, therefore," and that word, again, patient, means endure. "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord." And I think that's his second coming. Now behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and he hath long patience for it, until he receives the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, and establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws nigh. The coming of the Lord draweth near. So verse 7 is kind of a carryover thought, that no matter who causes us trouble, or what causes us so much trouble, hey, you know, we can leave things in the hands of an almighty God, sovereign God, a just God. And that will give you the patience and endurance in all of life's situations. Just a small illustration. I read about a poor guy whose car died on a highway. It was on a busy road, and traffic started backing up behind him. And you know what people do. This guy laid on his horn and just over and over laid on his horn. And traffic's backed up, and the guy kept blowing his horn. There's nothing more aggravating than that, isn't it? And the stalled driver, you know what he did? He walked back to the horn blower, and he said, "I'm sorry, I can't get my car started, but if you will go up there and start my car, I'll stay here in your truck and blow your horn for you." Well, Philip Brooks, the old English pastor, one day his friend watched him pace up and down the floor, kind of like a caged lion, and they asked him, "What's the trouble, Dr. Brooks?" And he said, "The trouble is that I'm in a hurry, but God isn't." And that seems to be us. We're in a hurry, but God may not be on your particular time schedule. And usually he's not. A lot of times the Lord has to work some things out before he can get you to where he wants you and to where maybe you want to be. You never, you know, things usually don't come just snap like just like that. You know, it takes some time, and you have to learn some things, and you have to learn what patience is. And so this words endurance and patience, they're often used interchangeably in the scripture. And one idea of endurance is long-suffering. And you know, God is long-suffering. We have his word for that there in 2 Peter 3. In verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness." In other words, his timing is not ours, right? So it says, he is long-suffering to usward. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, that's been an abused verse, hasn't it? That people use that verse, says that God wants to save everybody alike. And it doesn't say that. It says that God's long-suffering to who? He said it's to the usward. And who's the usward? Well, those are God's believers. Those are God's people. And here's the whole thought. Let me read the rest of it, because they quote that verse, but they don't quote the whole thing. They don't quote the rest of it. Here's the rest of it. Now listen to this. He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, all should come to repentance, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Now, God is long-suffering to his people. God is not willing that any one of his chosen people will miss the second coming of Jesus. They're all going to make it. And he's long-suffering to them, not willing that any of them should perish or be left behind to suffer the wrath. He's willing that they should all come to repentance and be saved before that end. So, when God saves the last soul, boy, Get ready. Things are going to happen. And the world is going to change. He said the world will burn up. And everything in it. And so seeing that God's going to make a new heavens and new earth, while we ought to be more interested in the spiritual things of the world, right? We know that long-suffering is one of those fruits of the Holy Spirit. And so we can restrain ourselves from all the strife and all the fussing and all the fighting, you know, with the realization that even such people need the Lord. And I realize that more and more and more and more. And, you know, we were talking about that out in the foyer there. Brother Ralph shared about, was it your dad playing golf and people would cuss and take God's name in vain? And I have the same thing all the time. And got one man that I was with the other day, and he's already told me, because I talked to him about it, his cursing, taking God's name in vain, Jesus' name in vain. He said, well, I don't even believe in God. I said, well, that's your privilege, but one thing for sure, you missing that golf shot, that was not God's fault. That was your fault. Don't blame God for your mistakes. But realize that those people need the Lord. They need the Lord. So we are patient unto the coming of the Lord. And think about that for a moment. Hey, do you think the Lord already came back? You know, I've got friends that believe that. They actually believe that Jesus already came back. It's all over. Jesus came back and we're already living in a new world. That's what they teach. That's kind of the amillennial. We're living in the millennium now. That's according to some of my friends. They believe that we're now in the millennium. If this is the millennium, man, I'd hate to see what the tribulation's going to be or the end of it is all going to be. No, I don't think we're living in the millennium right now. I think that is yet to come. And so, I think verse 7 seems to point that like a farmer has to wait for a future season for rain and growth. So these believers would have to wait for something that would probably not happen, you know, even in their own lifetimes. And so he says there in verse 7, you'll be patient unto the coming of the Lord. And he uses the illustration there of the farmer. James mentions the farmer that waits for the early and latter rains. And that would be October and April. You get a rain October, they'd get a rain in April. And I know here in the suburban areas, we don't think much about the need for rain. But I remember quite well, you know, when we moved from Kentucky to central Indiana, and I took a church up there, well, we had several farmers in that church. And I'm telling you, they weren't just little gardeners. I mean, these guys had 300 or 400 or 500 acres, and they would plant beans and corn and just all kinds of stuff that they would plant, and it was a commercial thing. That's how they lived. That's how they made their living. And I remember those men with fondness. They were the kindest men. Some of the kindest, most generous men that I ever met in my life were those farmers up there. And there were times, I remember, when we would get together and have prayer meetings in the church to pray for rain. Because if they didn't get rain, they didn't make a living. And if they didn't make a living, the church didn't get the money. So we had a lot of prayer meetings that God would send the rain. And the whole idea is that of Christian patience and waiting upon the Lord to establish your hearts, In other words, let your purposes and let your faith be firm. Have a firm faith in God. Don't become weary or fretful, but bear with constancy all that you have to go through until the time that God will deliver you. So we can find encouragement because our loving Lord is present with us, and I believe that He knows it. He takes notice of our need. Hey, do you pray for your needs? I certainly hope you do. And it seems like often that we wait till the very desperate thing times to consult with our Lord about what we need. But let me say that God knows what you need. He sure does. And we ought to tell the Lord about it. We ought to tell the Lord what we need. A man can only do so much for you. Because most of us, we face our own financial needs and things, don't we? We all face that. But the Lord has all of the silver and gold. The Lord's got resources that you don't even know about. And He's able to give. We thank God that He does. And I've always said that if you honor the Lord in your life and you put the Lord Jesus first in your life, I must believe He's going to provide for you. I believe He'll take care of you. So these New Testament Christians here, James is writing, they were indeed looking for the return of Jesus in their own lifetimes. Of course, it didn't happen for them. We today are still looking to the eastern sky for Jesus to return. So, you say, well, you know, what if the preterists are right? What if Jesus already came back between 67 and 70 A.D.? Because that's what they believe. Of course, they don't believe He came back in the bodily presence. They believe He came back invisibly to destroy the temple. And they actually believe that God used those Roman soldiers to destroy Jerusalem. A lot of the preterists, they'd fit in quite well with the Palestinians, wouldn't they? They're God's servants out there murdering people. Of course, they're wicked people. That's what they are. Well, how do we know the Lord didn't already come back? Well, you know, there are three words in the Bible that describe the return of Christ. Now, what are they? Let me give you the first one. The first word describing the second coming of Christ is the Greek word parousia. Parousia. That literally refers to Jesus' personal appearance. The word is often used in the papyri as a technical term for the arrival or visit of a king or some other important official. I mean, if President Trump came to Sanford, I tell you, everybody in Sanford know about that. They sure would. And I remember in the last election, he did fly into Sanford. And I saw him because he was out there at the airport in a pavilion out there addressing folks. And he came. And everybody knew it. And that's right. So if Jesus in the parousia is going to make a personal appearance that will be undeniable, everybody's going to know it. Revelation chapter 1 verse 7 tells us that every eye shall see Him as He comes. The word emphasizes through Christ, though Christ is present with his people right now. Yes, he is. He lives in our hearts. And so in a very real way, Jesus is here. Our Savior's here amongst us because he lives in our hearts, right? Though his presence will not be fully realized until he returns in glory at the end of the age. Now there's a second word. You got the word parousia, the personal presence of Jesus, but there's another Greek word for the second coming of Christ, and it is the word epiphania. The epiphany, you've heard that word epiphany. And that's used in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, when he said, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So what is it that his coming is a epiphany of great blessedness and great light? Of course, I've been preparing messages from the book of Revelation. And I've actually come to chapter 21 and been doing some study. And did you know God is going to make a new heavens and new earth? But there'll be some things missing in that new earth and heavens. There won't be any sun, and there won't be any moon. And no more sea. That's right. Check it out. So how are you going to see? The Bible says that our Lord Jesus will be the light from his epiphany. From his epiphany, presence will flood forth all the light for the new heavens and new earth. Man, isn't that amazing? He's the light of the world, amen? And he will shed forth his light. I'm going to tell you something. Everything in heaven revolves around the epiphany of Jesus, his presence. Heaven's going to be wonderful. You know, the stuff that they fight over down here, we're going to walk on up there. Men fight and lust over gold. The Bible says their streets are made of gold. And people spend fortunes on diamonds and pearls and jewelry. And hey, that stuff is building materials up in the New Jerusalem. They've got 12 gates made of solid pearl. They're 50 feet high from what I studied. And the whole city is translucent like a clear diamond, reflecting the light of Christ. The epiphany. And then there is another word. The third word for Jesus' return is the word apocalypsis, which is where we get our word apocalypse, which is the title of the book of Revelation. It is the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. Most of your Bibles will say the revelation of St. John, but it's actually the revelation of Jesus. The apocalypse, and that means an unveiling, like that of a painter who unveils his masterpiece for the world to see. The other night on AMC, they had an old movie I really like. Charlton Heston is one of the great actors of all time. And he starred in a movie called The Agony and the Ecstasy. I don't know if you've ever seen it, but it's the story of Michelangelo, the painter. You know, the guy that painted all the stuff on the Sistine Chapel up there. And the Pope back then was kind of a warring Pope. You know, he was trying to fight against several nations and actually got defeated. But Charlton Heston was up there on that ceiling, you know, with all that scaffolding up there, and he's up there as he's brushing, and he looked down. Here comes the Pope and their procession in the Sistine Chapel, And the Pope would look up and say, "When are you going to be finished?" And he would say, "When I'm finished." Christ is going to come when He's finished with what He's going to do here. And so the apocalypse is the unveiling. Like the painter who unveils his masterpiece for the world to see. And when Jesus Christ returns, we shall behold Him in all of His glory. We will see Him in all of His splendor and glory and beauty. And what a day that will be. When my Jesus I shall see. And when I look upon His face, the one who saved me by His grace, when He takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land, what a day. Oh, what a day that shall be. So we wait upon the Lord in patience of faith, and in the measure that our faith is strong, we're enabled to see things as God sees them. And remember that these troubles and these afflictions are really, you know, they're only momentary. They're just for a moment. And then it'll be over. And we'll be with the Lord. I love 2 Corinthians chapter 4, there in verse 16, where he says, "For which cause we faint not, that though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." It's so true. The outward man perishes, but the inner man is getting closer to heaven, closer to the Lord. He said, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works in us far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory." Oh, what's he really saying there? That all the troubles, afflictions, sickness, trials, financial wants, burdens, you know, dealing with people. Just dealing with people. It'll be worth it all when we see Jesus, when He's unveiled. And He said, "While we look not at things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal," they're temporary, "but the things which are not seen are eternal." We live now in the temporary. Everything is temporary. While we don't even use hardly anymore glass plates or glasses, drinking glasses, we have paper plates and plastic glasses and paper glasses, and they're just temporary. You throw them away. And that's the way life is. We're only here for a little bit, and then we're gone. Now, here's another thing, one more thing. We endure by keeping peace with our friends and our foes. And so in verse 9, James 5, verse 9, what does he say? Well, the coming of the Lord is getting closer. The coming of the Lord is drawing near. And then he adds this. And some commentators think, well, this is out of place. This is out of place. This is out of place. I hate it when they do that. Like they think they know better than God. No, I think the Lord put this verse in here right where it needed to be. In verse 9, he said, "Grudge not one against another. Brethren, lest you be condemned, behold, the judge standeth before the door." And he gives some illustrations. "Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction. And behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." And oftentimes when we lose our peace with our friends, it we tend to lose our peace with the Lord. Kind of leads that way. And I think it's just human nature to blame others for our troubles. Isn't that right? It's human nature to blame someone. It's always someone else's fault. We never seem to take responsibility for our own foul-ups. And I think if we were mature as Christians, we would take responsibility. The New English Version renders verse 9, "Do not blame your troubles on one another." Because we read here that Christ, who is the judge of all men, is standing at the door. He's standing at the door, but he hadn't come through that door yet. He's standing at the door. And the idea is that there's a much higher judge than you or me. You know, I've had people who know that I'm a minister of the gospel, and they're unsaved men, and they say things, and they tell dirty jokes and all that, and they say, "Well, I'm sorry, preacher. I'm sorry I said that." And I think to myself, "No, you're not." But I respond this way, friend. There's a higher judge than me. There's someone a whole lot higher than George. And every one of us is going to have to stand before the Lord one day. Think about that. So here are two great cases that would teach us the patience of faith, the prophets of old, and then, of course, Mr. Job. The prophets displayed great faith and patience when they suffered hate and persecution. They turned to the Lord in these things, and the Lord helped them. They suffered hardship in the discharge of their duties. They were not very well liked in society. People didn't want them around. Oh, here comes Elijah. Let's go. Hasn't changed much in all the years. Hasn't changed much in the ministry, even in our day. And it can't, you know, the ministry can be a lonely place. And even Jesus was rejected in his hometown of Nazareth. And they didn't seem to want him around. And Jesus said, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country." Everybody thinks you're great when you go somewhere else, Brother Al. But when you've been around like I have for 31 years, well, we hear that buzzard all the time. It's a big deal, you know. And then, of course, there was the patience of Mr. Job. He said, "You've heard of the patience of Job, how the Lord rewards in the end of things. The Lord is pitiful and the Lord has a tender mercy." Did you know this is the only mention of Job in the New Testament, as far as I can tell? You can correct me if I'm wrong about that. But the thought is this: we endure through our integrity to God and to those that we serve. Tom Nettles gives a good point here. And he said, "Retain steadily your integrity of purpose and consistent credibility." Be credible. Have some integrity in what you do and how you deal with people. And when we think about Job and everything that that poor guy went through, we realize when you read the end of the book of Job, well, it's obvious that God has an end game in view. You know, he's like the offensive guy up in the booth. who's calling the plays that help the team win the game. And that's like the Lord. It's kind of like He's in the booth up there calling the shots for us to where we're going to win that ball game. All things work together for good to them that love God and to the people that are called according to His purpose. That's God's work. God's working it all out. We just need to be patient and wait on the Lord. And we can always be sure that the Lord is merciful and full of grace in what He brings our way. And Job, I think, found this out. The Lord is merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. Psalm 103, verse 8. And so we endure for the Lord as we maintain. Now, it doesn't mean we're perfect. It doesn't mean that we don't have our times of complaining and murmuring and you know, God's people. But let us endure for the Lord, maintain our integrity before God. Don't be like Job's wife who wanted him to renounce his integrity. His wife said unto him, "Dost thou retain thy integrity? Just curse God and die. Just go ahead and die off. I'll collect your insurance. Hurry up and die." But he said unto her, "Oh, thou speakest as one of the foolish women." Boy, we still got some of those. "You speak as the foolish woman. What shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil? And in all this, did not Job sin with his lips?" He knew, even though he suffered, and even though he was going through the worst possible stuff that humans can go through, he still knew that God had a plan. He still trusted. He said, "Though he slay me, I will trust him." He knew he was going to trust God. And some would probably ask, well, you know, if God is so good and merciful, why didn't he protect Job from all the trials and afflictions and losses that Job went through? Couldn't a God have prevented that? Well, of course he could, but God didn't want to. It's hard to answer the question, but just simply to say that, listen, somehow God's going to be glorified, and in the end, Job would be satisfied. And that's going to happen for you and for me. Whatever we go through, God will be glorified, and in the final analysis, we'll be satisfied and we'll say amen. We might even give Him praise and thanks. And I think one day when we're in heaven, you know, it could be the Lord will, He'll tell us all about it. He'll take you and put His arm around you and say, "All right, let me show you what this happened, this over here happened, and why this person did that to you." And all of this, you know, but here's, I wanted you to go through all this so you could be here. And Job endured, and he did not have to make any foolish oaths or bargains with God. He just trusted the Lord. I heard a true story about a man. And this man was a revival preacher, and he went to a church, and he had been preaching on the sin of dishonesty, the sin of stealing. And after the service, a young man came to him and said, "Preacher, I got to speak to you. I have a confession to make. I have been stealing from my employer, and I'm really troubled about it, and I don't know what to do." This guy that owned the business, he built boats. He was a boat builder. And he said, I built these boats for him, and he had expensive copper nails that wouldn't rust. It's what you got to have when you build a boat. And he said, in my spare time, I've been building a boat for myself in my backyard. And I couldn't afford those expensive copper nails, so I carried pocketfuls home from the job every night. He was stealing. And the young man continued, and he said, I have been witnessing to my boss who's not a Christian. Worse than that, he's an infidel. What will he say if I tell him I've been a thief, stealing from him? They prayed about it. And the evangelist told him, the only thing you can do is go to that man and tell him the truth. Be honest. And he did. Well, a few days later, the young man showed back up at the next meeting and he was smiling. And he said, well, how'd it go? What happened? And he said, well, let me tell you what happened. When I told my boss what I'd done, he looked at me for the longest time. And he said, John, I knew all along you were a thief. So I watched you carry those nails home. And I got to tell you, I didn't have any respect for you or your religion. But if Christianity will make you confess your crimes, I guess there must be something to it. I tell you, it pays to be right with God and honest with the Lord. And rather than stealing from God or being dishonest, let's stay true to the Lord and trust in His plan. Trust in His wisdom. Trust in His provision. And if you're right with God, He can honor you. And He can bless you. That's where we're going to end. And we'll bring our final message next week. It'll be the week after next. Okay. It'll be the final message here in the book of James.